I'm going to begin our time together this morning by reminding ourselves of the passage that we studied last week. So there in Colossians chapter 2, would you look back to verses 8 through 15, which we covered last week. Verse 8 we saw, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And so last week we looked at these four different devices of deception that these false teachers used and seeking to cheat these believers out of what they have in Christ. And what we talked about really is that word, or that phrase, "cheat you," there was this idea of being taken captive. That the original Greek word was used when you would go into battle and you would capture the enemy soldiers and then you would enslave them afterwards. It was that idea that false teachers enslave through all these deceptive practices. And then Paul continued in verses 9 through 15, and he said, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, if you missed that study or whatever the case may be, then you can go online and listen to that and kind of explore those ideas. But it's working with that knowledge of what we studied last week that we move into this week. And this passage that we studied last week, really one of the overarching ideas of that passage and of many other passages in the New Testament, is that as believers, we must fight against legalism in order to maintain the liberty that we have been granted in Christ. You see, there's many similarities between what was happening there in Colossae and what was happening in Galatia. And so in Galatians 5:1, Paul said something very similar. He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Paul is encouraging those in Colossae and those in Galatia to fight against these false teachers who would introduce legalism and seek to enslave them, to take them captive. Now, as we consider this subject of liberation from legalism that we'll explore today, we would do well to remember something that the Apostle Peter said in the book of Acts. As you may or may not be aware, there in the early church, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, who was a Gentile, and the Lord saved Cornelius and his household, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, and so that kind of tripped up the leaders of the early church. Even though the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Lord wanted to reach out to the Gentiles, and even though Jesus himself, you know, did the same thing, then what happened is they were kind of confused, and, well, does God want to save the Gentiles? And what is he doing saving the Gentiles? And the Gentiles are the non-Jews. And so the leaders of the early church were wondering that as these Gentiles were getting saved, is, well, should they encourage these Gentile Christians to keep the law? Should they introduce legalism into their life? And I love it because Peter cut right to the heart of the issue when he asked this of the early church leaders in Acts 15:10. He said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" And I love that. In other words, Peter was asking this: if no Jew in history has been able to keep the law, then why would we expect the Gentiles to keep the law? He said it didn't work for all of us, so how in the world are we going to expect them to do it? And so it was a wonderful God-given answer from Peter. So it's with this in mind that we move into the final section of Colossians 2, as Paul's going to exhort the Colossian believers to resist the legalistic and erroneous requirements of false teachers. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Verse 16, Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into these things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshy mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the distractions in verses 16 through 19, and then we're going to see the delusion in verses 20 through 23. So let's move into our first section. That's the distractions, again, verses 16 through 19, and we'll begin by defining the word distraction. A distraction is defined as that which draws someone's attention away from something or someone. If you were to visit my home down in Robstown, Texas, and you were to look at my report cards from when I was in elementary school, you would see there were certain areas of conduct that constantly said needs improvement. And what happened is I was a constant distraction in the classroom. I was always talking. I was always trying to get somebody to laugh, and some things never change. And so I was constantly distracting. And because of that, my teachers contacted my parents quite regularly about that. Now, Paul has made it clear throughout this epistle that Christ is the someone whom the Colossians should stay focused on. You see, when I was in elementary school, what would happen is the class was supposed to focus on the teacher, but because I was being distracted, then the class would start focusing on me. That was the wrong person to focus on. Well, so it is here in Colossae. When Epaphras had shared the truth with the Colossians, they were focused on Christ. But false teachers came in, and now they're distracting these Colossian believers, and they're looking at the wrong thing. See, unfortunately, the false teachers who had invaded Colossae brought with them legalism and other erroneous doctrines that were distracting believers from Christ, because all of a sudden they weren't focusing on Christ anymore. They were focusing on these rules and regulations that were being brought in. So in this section, Paul seeks to redirect those Colossian believers to Christ by giving them clear directives that will set them back on the right path. So let's move into verse 16, I apologize. And we'll stop with that word, so. So, when Paul uses a so, this is a connecting word to what we've just been focusing on. In other words, in light of all that the Colossians have in Christ, everything that we read in verses 9 through 15, the being complete in him and all these things that have happened in him, in light of all the Lord Jesus is and in light of all that they're complete in him, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now that judge you, it means to take you to task, to sit in judgment over you. And then in food or in drink, it literally refers to the act of eating or drinking. And so we look at that and say, well, all right, this is a helpful verse. When I order that 1-pound hamburger at Fuddruckers, no one can judge me in food or in drink. That's not what we're talking about here. Ultimately, this food or in drink, it's in context, it most likely refers to the dietary rules and the Mosaic law regarding the clean and unclean food, rules that were no longer in effect after the death of Christ. And so unfortunately, the Colossians were being distracted from Christ by these dietary regulations imposed by false teachers. So the law had already been fulfilled in Christ, and we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment. But what's happening is these rules are being brought back in. And so Paul's saying, don't let that happen. Don't let people judge you according to the dietary rules of the Mosaic law. And it's interesting that Paul, when he talks about this type of erroneous doctrine related to, you know, you can eat these foods and you can't eat these foods, he actually attributes them to demonic forces. Radical. To prove my point, would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? So turn right a bit to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to have you turn some places here today. And if you're new here, a visitor, then the reason why I have people turn so many places is because we want to do something called correlation. We want to tie Scripture with Scripture. We believe that the best commentator of Scripture is Scripture itself. So as I seek to make points, I'm going to seek to use Scripture to make those points. 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Radical. Okay, these are malevolent supernatural forces. These are fallen angels, these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice, speaking lies and hypocrisy, okay, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. So this idea that, okay, well, if you're going to serve the Lord, you can't get married. It's forbidding. He says that's a doctrine of demons. And then he says, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's radical. That he lumps in that he's lying, forbidding to marry with, he's abstaining from certain foods, these regulations that he says that they're doctrines of demons. And so the fact of the matter is, any system that institutes dietary restrictions is at least in that part a false system, if not completely false. But we know there are many completely false systems that introduce this, systems such as Islam or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or Seventh-day Adventism or Christian Science. Any system that introduces this works-based, you can't eat these foods to be right with God, is a false system. It's a misunderstanding of what God was seeking to do through the Old Covenant. And we'll get to that more in a little bit. Radical stuff. Now, if you would turn back to Colossians chapter 2 as we move on in verse 16, where Paul says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So again, as new covenant believers, the Colossians were not subject to the regulations of the Mosaic law. They were in no way required to participate in these various holy days of the Jewish calendar. Now it's interesting, a festival, that would have been a yearly thing. A new moon would have been a monthly thing, and the Sabbath would have been a weekly thing. And so basically what he's saying here is whether these holy days take place yearly or monthly or weekly, you're not required to keep them. And the Apostle Paul chastised the Galatian believers along these lines because they had started slipping into this. I'll read it for you, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, but then indeed, when you did not know God, in other words, when you were unbelievers, you served those by which by nature are not gods. They served idols. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And so the Galatians were slipping into this legalism as a result of being influenced by false teachers, and Paul's concerned for them. Now, so with that said, as we think about this, as we think about, well, what is it that people eat certain food and don't eat certain food? Or what is it people, you know, worship on certain days but don't worship? You know, as mature believers, we must be led by the Spirit and bear with those who are genuine believers who are weaker in the faith regarding food and festivals. You see, what Paul is speaking against in there in Colossians and Galatians, he's speaking against false teachers who are introducing legalism. But you know, there are some genuine believers that really struggle with this. They struggle with certain observing certain days, and they struggle, you know, with not eating certain foods. And so to get a balance in how we're to treat them differently than we would treat false teachers, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 14 now? So turn left a bit to Romans 14. I want to spend a couple of minutes here because this is a delicate issue. So as you're turning to Romans 14, what Paul is doing is he's giving some instruction about how a stronger believer who realizes that, okay, I don't have to, you know, be involved in these different festivals, a stronger believer who says, you know what, everything's to be received with thanksgiving. God made it all. I'm fine with that. To how they're to deal with a younger believer, a more immature believer, someone who's weaker in the faith, who struggles with these things. Notice Romans 14, verse 1. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So what we have here is, you know, by way of example, there's a believer who says, yeah, I'm going to eat meat. I love it. God made it. You know, if God didn't, as I heard one pastor say, if God didn't want us to eat cows, he shouldn't have made them out of steak. That's one of my favorite lines of all time. But then there are other believers who say, no, I just don't feel good about that, and we need to, you know, just take care of our bodies, and so I'm only going to eat vegetables. So there's this disagreement among genuine believers. And so it says the one who eats meat needs to bear with the one who eats only vegetables, and not to just throw them under the bus because of that, and not to judge each other. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So he moves on now in verse 5 to, you know, these esteeming different days and you know, the festivals or whatnot. It says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So this big principle is, okay, whether if we eat meat, hey, eat your meat to the Lord. If you eat only vegetables, do it unto the Lord. If you say, well, every day to me is the same, do it to the Lord. If you say, no, this day is special, well, do it to the Lord. Don't do it for some system. Don't do it for being made righteous through that. Do it because you want to honor the Lord. That's kind of what's going on here. And it's a challenging thing as we seek to live this out together. Now, if you would skip down to verse 14, Paul gives some further clarification. He says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So Paul says, I know the truth that I can eat whatever I want. But if I'm going to be around people that are grieved by it, and that if I use my liberty in that way, that freedom I have in Christ, I'm going to go ahead and not do that around them because it's going to trip them up. And he says, notice, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And I love this. Verse 17 brings so much clarity. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So if you're involved in any system that continues, says, well, it's about eating these things and it's about drinking these things. He says, that's not what it's about. He says it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what you want a fellowship to be characterized by. That's what you want your Christian walk to be characterized by. Not all these different do's and don'ts regarding eating and drinking, but instead, is it about righteousness and is it about peace and is it about joy in the Holy Spirit? For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And so what we have here is this case regarding those genuine believers who are weak in the faith. But and when it came to the heretical, so when it comes to those people, so genuine believers that are weak in the faith, then we're to say, what can I do to kind of help them to grow? What can I do to not cause them to stumble? But when it came to the heretical legalists who had infiltrated the church in Colossae and Galatia, well, then it was time to fight for liberty. Those legalists were not genuine believers who were weak in the faith. They were false teachers who were seeking to take believers captive, and they were not to be submitted to. So there's a distinction between those two. All right, would you turn back now to Colossians 2 as we move into verse 17? And Paul says here, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, the dietary restrictions and the festivals of the old covenant were simply shadows. The true meaning of those shadows found fulfillment in Christ. We've talked about this extensively as we went through Hebrews, and you can again listen to those online. And it's vital that we remember that a shadow is nothing in and of itself. Don't be deceived by Peter Pan. Remember how Peter Pan's shadow was its own thing and it had to be sewed back to him? Not true. That's not how it works. A shadow has no independent existence or meaning apart from what it is a shadow of. So to focus on or cling to the shadow is to miss the very thing that the shadow points to. I'm going to use a very absurd example just to make my point. But imagine there's a soldier who has a family and he's gone off to war. He's been deployed and then he returns home. And then as his family runs out to him, they begin to try to grasp his shadow instead of him. Well, we'd see there's something very wrong with that family if they were doing that. If they were trying to go after the shadow instead of embracing their father, instead of embracing a wife, embracing her husband. So we know that that's absurd. It wouldn't happen. But is it any more absurd to go back under the law once Christ has come? That's exactly what's happening. To say, well, I'm going to go back to the shadow instead of clinging to Christ is the exact same thing. We must never forget that Christ is the fulfillment of the shadow. He is the fulfillment of the law. To go back to these dietary restrictions, to go back and say, well, I have to be made right with God if I observe this thing and that thing and the other that are under part of the shadow, is to begin to embrace the shadow, and you can't do it. We're called as believers to embrace Christ. Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Lord Jesus has already fulfilled the law. He's already fulfilled all those shadows, so don't go back to him. And there's a warning here for all of us. Beware of worshiping a shadow instead of the reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the one we are to worship. Every legalistic system encourages you to get your mind on the system and on yourself. But true Christianity, the new covenant, encourages you to get your mind on Christ. Get your focus on Christ. Get a hold of Christ. I love what Paul said in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. He said, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." See, there's a very subtle thing, and the legalist doesn't realize it, but the legalist isn't trusting Christ. The legalist isn't trusting that Christ has fully fulfilled the law, has fully paid for the sins. The legalist is saying, well, there's something I have to add to it. I have to add my works. I have to add my, you know, this thing and that thing. And it's just not true. The old covenant, it was impossible under the old covenant for a single person to be made righteous. And so we're to abandon the old covenant, realizing there's only one person who fulfilled the old covenant, and that was Christ. The old covenant was simply a shadow that pointed to Christ. In fact, one commentator referred to the old covenant this way, that it was a dim outline, a sketch of an object in contrast with the object itself. The offerings were reflections of the one genuine saving offering at the cross. The priesthood was a foreshadowing of the priestly ministry of Christ. The kings of Israel faintly suggested the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The new age, then, is not the extension of Judaism. Rather, Judaism was a mere shadow of the present age projected into the past. Changes everything. Some people say, well, Christianity is just kind of a, you know, it's just this fake thing that was added onto Judaism. But in reality, it was as God shone his light on Christ, then there were just those shadows during the old covenant. But now that Christ has come, the shadow is fulfilled and is no more. Continuing on in Colossians 2, we move into verse 18. Notice, let no one cheat you of your reward. Now, this is a different word for cheat than the Greek word that was used in verse 8. This word means to act as a judge or umpire. Now, if it's football season and we all have got our complaining hats on when it comes to different calls that are made. And it's interesting, this phrase here, cheat you of reward, it means to decide against, to declare unworthy of the prize. So Paul seems to be warning the Colossian believers that following these false teachers would result in a loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So he basically says, let none of these false teachers disqualify you from the reward that you have coming in Christ. It's kind of like the athlete who listens to the advice of an unscrupulous coach, and as a result, the athlete is disqualified from the competition. We've seen this over and over again. There's been all kinds of, you know, doping scandals where there's these certain, you know, clinic that these athletes go to, and they receive certain supplements at these clinics. And then what happens is they fail their drug tests and they're disqualified. So ultimately what we have here is a spiritual race that we're running. These false teachers are the equivalent of these individuals from these clinics that are saying, hey, here's a better way to do life. But the warning is that just as obedience to sound doctrine will bring rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, so obedience to false doctrine will result in a loss of rewards. So Paul's saying, don't be deceived by these guys. When you place your faith in them and what they're teaching, what's happening is you're going to suffer a loss of rewards. You're going to be disqualified from what you would have otherwise received, and don't do it. Continuing on in Colossians 2:18, we read, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Now, the false teachers had introduced a worship of angels here, and we're not given a whole lot of detail exactly what this looked like or how it played out, but they worshiped angels to some extent or in some way. And this false worship involved a show of false humility. So it's interesting. This worship of angels involves false humility in which these false teachers took pride in. And so here's the idea. The idea was that these false teachers, they claimed to have such a superior reverence for God, you know, and so superior was their reverence to the regular person that they were reluctant to approach God directly. They were so humble that they couldn't approach God directly, and so what they would do is they would worship the angels instead. They would say, well, this seems to be what's indicated here. And we can understand how that works. It's like, well, I just can't approach God. I'm too much of a worm. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to worship angels instead. I'm going to kind of go to these angels, and the angels can go to God. And then, oh, aren't I so humble? And I know that we've never seen that in Christian circles, that false humility. Now, please understand, though, as we look at this, there is absolutely no biblical precedence for worshiping angels. As you study the scriptures, true angels never accept worship. Never. Never. Also, true angels never show up as babies or as women. None of those. So, touched by an angel. Sorry about that. But true angels, they never accept worship. And I want to just give you an example of this from the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. So he receives everything that he saw in the book of Revelation. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Normal response, right? That he's overwhelmed and he begins to worship this angel. And then this angel said to him in verse 9, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of the brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Love it. I love it. The angel says, no, not on me. You worship God only. So if any kind of worship that is other than worship of the triune God is false worship, it's false worship. And it's interesting because as I go through this book of Colossians, I just combine them two. As I go through Colossians, then it's amazing how it's like this level that shows you all these things are out of kilter. That show you all these things that are wrong. And I just, it's like wow, am I just being negative here? No, it's because when you see what's true, you see what's straight, then it reveals all the things that are crooked. And so I'm not seeking to hammer anybody or anyone. I'm just seeking to show what's true. And the more that I submit to true doctrine of the scriptures, the less tolerant I am of false doctrine. I just can't abide by it. Now, true angels never accept worship. On the other hand, the ultimate fallen angel, Satan, he desired to be worshipped by the Lord Jesus. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and the devil said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's what he wants. That's what false angels want. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Only God. Only God is worthy of worship. As we think about this subject, it's vital to remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, where he said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator. This means that there is no other mediator to pray to. Angels are not mediators. Mary is not a mediator. The saints are not mediators. Let me lay this out for you scripturally. If a person prays to an angel or to Mary or to saints, at its very best, it is a prayer to no one. At its very best, it's a prayer to no one. Because true angels won't listen. And the true Mary and true saints, they have no power either to hear or to answer prayers. At its worst, prayer to angels or to Mary or to saints are actually prayers to demons, to fallen angels who masquerade in order to deceive those who refuse to follow sound doctrine. You see, it's all the same. All that Satan cares about is people to turn their direction away from Christ. It doesn't matter in any of a million ways that they're misdirected from Christ. All he cares about is that they're misdirected from Christ. Every false teacher wants to take us away from Christ. Christ is who we need to focus on because we're complete in him. All right, moving on to Colossians 2. Colossians, please stop that. Colossians 2:18. Oh my. Hopefully you won't consider me a false teacher for that. All right, moving on to Colossians 2:18. We read, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. The word intruding here, it means to enter, investigate, search into, scrutinize minutely. Kind of get the idea of a private investigator, you know, is like really going into these things. And the phrase, these things which he has not seen, is likely a reference to the supernatural world. So as we put the pieces together, we understand that these false teachers, they were claiming to have had these visions and secrets. They were claiming to have special insight into the spiritual world. And nowadays, if people have these things, they write books about it, and they're on the internet about it, and they have teachings about it. And basically, just like these guys back then, all these claims are untrue. They're untrue. All you have to do is get on the internet, and you will see countless false teachers who claim to have intimate knowledge of the supernatural, that they've had visions and prophecies and miracles. And, you know, there's a guy named Jesse Duplantis who just recently, God gave him this vision that God was going to give him this many million dollars for his new jet that he needs to fly around and spread his false doctrine. And so the thing is that this is their claim. These false teachers, they claim to have some kind of special knowledge that we don't have. And then notice the result of it there in Colossians 2:18. It says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So these pretend spiritual leaders, they have the big head. They were falsely inflated. They were proud without any reason for being proud. Now, ironically, their spiritual pride was a result of their fleshly or carnal minds. It's because they were carnal that they were prideful. And so please remember that pride is always fleshly. It's always carnal. It is always a failure to see things as they actually are. Pride fails to give God the credit that he so richly deserves. As I think about pride and I think about just kind of the boasting of men, remember, maybe you'll remember this song from the 80s, you know, song by Toto. And he says in the song, there's nothing that 100 men or more could ever do to keep this guy away from this girl. Really? Really? I'm sure there's one guy that's tough enough to stop you, much less 100. And so there's this idea that we think of ourselves so greatly and so big, and it's just false. And that's what these false teachers were. Now, moving on to verse 19, notice, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Okay, so what we have here, this is really similar to what we see in Ephesians and about being connected to Christ, and that as we're connected to Christ, as we're connected to the head, then we're going to grow, and then we're going to mature. But the ultimate problem with these false teachers is that they weren't believers, and so because they weren't believers, they weren't connected to Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. And so if you're not connected to the head, it's not going to work out. Please remember, please realize that anyone who is not connected to Christ is not part of the one true church. It doesn't matter how nice they are. It doesn't matter all these things about them. If they are not connected to Christ, then they're not a part of the true church. So when Paul speaks of holding fast to the head, he's emphasizing the necessity of this moment-by-moment dependence on the Lord Jesus. Stay connected to him. As believers, as we stay connected to him, then we're going to grow. But we must decide that we want that growth. As members of Christ's body on earth, we should all find our satisfaction and sufficiency in him and not be lured away by the convincing sounding arguments of false teachers. You see, as human beings, we have this desire for novelty. And there's this real desire to say, well, I've read the Bible quite a few times, but there's this new book out and I really need to start doing that thing. Or there's this new program, or there's this new 7-step or 12-step or 15-step or however many step program that's really going to help me to grow. But in reality, what we need is Christ. The good news is that if we stay connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to live fruitful lives. To prove my point, would you turn to John 15? John 15, turn left a bit, verses 1 through 5. As you're turning there, this is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he's giving some final instructions. And I love the progression here. And this progression, like most things in my life, I stole from someone else. I heard it from someone else, but we're going to see that Jesus talks about bearing fruit and then bearing more fruit and then bearing much fruit. This idea is that we stay connected to Christ as we seek to grow in him, that we increase our fruitfulness. Notice John 15, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, My Father is a vine dresser. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So there it is. As we're connected to Christ, then we're bearing fruit. And then what happens, he prunes us. He begins to take those things out of our life that are hindering growth. And so then what happens is we bear more fruit. And then he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This idea of fruit and more fruit and much fruit happens as we abide in Christ, as we're not distracted by the lies of false teachers. So would you please turn back now to Colossians 2 as we move from the distractions to our second section, and that's the delusion in verses 20 through 23. And we'll begin by defining delusion. A delusion is a mistaken or unfounded opinion or idea. A tragic delusion that has caused much destruction and heartache is when a drunk person thinks that they're fine to drive home. It's a delusion. They can cause serious problems, can cause death and destruction. And so what we have here is a different type of delusion. It's a delusion of legalistic self-deprivation. This idea that if I don't allow myself certain things, that's how I'll become holy. If I just cut off these things, then that's how God will accept me. It's this idea that righteousness is all about the don'ts instead of the do's. But this is not an accurate viewpoint. It's interesting, when a Pharisee came to the Lord Jesus and asked him, hey, what are the greatest commandments? The Lord Jesus said this: the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says the second is like the first, is love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting, both of those are do's, they're not don'ts. Both of those are do's. And it's interesting, as you look at the Ten Commandments, if we would actively do, if we would love God and love others, we're going to fulfill the law. If we love God, then the first commandments, the first tablet of the law, okay. And as we love others, the second tablet of the law. So it's this idea that Christianity, this true faith, is about doing. It's about loving God. It's about loving others. And we'll come back to that idea of love at the conclusion of our study. Moving on in verse 20 of Colossians 2, we read, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. This "if" could also be translated "since." This idea that believers have died with Christ. And so since the Colossian believers had died with Christ, they were no longer subject to the sort of things that the false teachers were holding them to. The believers' death with Christ had separated these from these false systems. The Lord Jesus fulfilled all those things. They were in Christ, so they have nothing to do with them. They would have nothing to do with these basic principles of the world, the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of the world system. Now, it's interesting, this word "world" here, these basic principles of the world. The world can mean the sum total of human life in the ordered world that's apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, of all the earthly things which seduce from God. Now, what's interesting is you put Christianity, and then in opposition to it, you put every other world, belief system, is Christianity is the only grace-based system. It's the only system that's about what God has done for us. Every other system is about what man can do for God or gods. All the other systems are works-based. And so the fact of the matter is we're not to put ourselves under some system where we can make ourselves right with God through either, adherence to false regulations or through all these do's and don'ts. Now, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to remember at all times that we're citizens of heaven and not to live as worldlings. Continuing on in verse 20, notice, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? It's interesting, this phrase, subject yourselves, it refers to a passive act. It refers to allowing oneself to be subjective to erroneous regulations. It makes me think about, we take our dogs for a walk. The dogs submit themselves to the leash so they can go on this walk. And so basically, Paul's saying, why do you submit to the leash? Why are you submitting to these false teachers putting this thing on you? Everett Harrison put it this way: the redeemed are set free from man-made regulations, mistakenly designed to make one more holy. To accept such restrictions is to admit that one is modeling his life in terms of the world rather than of the new life in Christ. It's interesting, as you read through the scriptures, you won't see that Jesus laid out this checklist of all these things that we're to do or not do. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, as we move into verse 21, we see some of these regulations. And Paul says, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Some of your translations have handle first, and so it could be like, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, and increasing, speaking of this increasing regulation. And so it refers to these various sorts of rules and regulations regarding what not to eat and what not to drink and what not to touch, and all with the motivation of being made righteous through what you don't do. Now, we understand that these false teachers were unbiblically authoritarian. We have to understand that there is such a thing as an authority structure in the scriptures. It talks about that, but there's also unbiblically authoritarian. You see, what I see here with this phrase, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, it seems these false teachers were treating the Colossians like you treat children in a grocery store. Hey, don't touch that. Hey, don't put that thing in your mouth. Hey, don't touch that. And you think about that, it's like, wow, this is ridiculous. But as kind of funny as it seems to us, if you do some research, you'll see that there was something called a shepherding movement that popped up, I believe, starting in the 80s, and then it died out after a while, and then you read on the internet, you see it's popped up other places. And it was this idea that there are these five shepherds, and underneath them, each one of those, there's these other five shepherds, and on and on and on it goes. And what happened is these individuals, that you were required to consult your quote-unquote shepherd regarding any kind of decisions that you were to make. If you were to buy a new dishwasher, you need to consult your shepherd first before you do that. If you were to do this or that or the other, and let me just say, please don't talk to me. If you want to buy a new dishwasher, do it. I don't want any part of that. And so it was this idea of that we need to control people. And that's what false teachers always do. They want to control people. You see, true spiritual leaders are to help believers follow Christ more closely, not follow them more closely. It's not my goal that any of you guys become, you know, disciples of Steve. My desire is that you all become disciples of Christ. That's the idea. You see, when I listen to sermons of pastors who are faithfully teaching the Word of God, I inevitably find myself following Christ more closely, not those teachers more closely. There's a lot of them, you know, Bungie and Damian Kyle and, you know, John Newberry and Dave Guzik and all these guys I love to listen to, but I never think, well, I got to be more like them. The teaching of the Word of God helps me become more like Christ. Now let's put verses 21 and 22 together here. It says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, for some commentary on this subject, again, using the scripture to interpret the scripture, would you turn to Matthew chapter 15? So we're going to run through these verses real quick. Matthew 15. Jesus speaks on this subject of people thinking they can be made right through what they eat or what they don't eat. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 20, says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And we covered this from Mark's gospel last week, but so I'll run through it. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, notice, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then he called the multitude to himself. He said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So it's not about what you eat or drink that defiles you. It's what's already inside. It's what comes out. Notice, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And then Jesus said, well, we better go make up with them real quick. He doesn't say that. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? So that helps me as a teacher that Jesus gets frustrated with the students. And he says in verse 17, explains it. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So there's this idea that these Old Testament dietary laws, if we really understand it and look through it, they were primarily focused on two things. They're primarily focused on being shadows that pointed to Christ, and they were also focused on this separation from these ungodly people groups that were around them so that they could grow into the nation that God wanted them to be. But we notice that these Old Testament dietary laws, they never made anyone righteous. It was impossible to be made righteous through what you do or do not eat. Back now to Colossians 2. As we move into verse 23, our final verse, it says, these things indeed have an apparent appearance of wisdom. In other words, at first glance, these false systems may seem to be wise, but appearances can be deceiving. At first glance, people in fancy clothing and they have a, you know, a dour countenance and all those things, it's like, whoa, man, they seem to be wise. And then you go behind the curtain and you realize, not so much. Notice that this apparent wisdom is self-imposed religion. Literally, in the Greek, it means will worship. It means this desire within your will to, you're going to do things in a certain way. It's highlighting the fact that this system of the false teachers was not prescribed by God, but was instead the product of the wills of fallen men. These false religious systems are self-prescribed. They are not the result of divine revelation. They are the result of man's vain initiative. It's like man being his own spiritual pharmacist and saying, I know what I need. Well, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And let's mix all this together and see what happens. And God is saying, no, it's self-imposed religion. And then, again, we see in verse 23, an aspect of this self-imposed religion is false humility. Instead of true humility, false systems foster false humility, which is actually spiritual pride. Just spiritual pride. I'll read it for you, a familiar passage from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. False religious systems, these self-imposed worship, they're like these spiritual baseball cards. And look at all these boxes that I checked out. Look at all these stats that I have. And just like that Pharisee, we end up as just praying within ourselves. It's all about ourselves. But the tax collector, who placed himself fully at the mercy of God, he was made righteous because of God's grace. False systems always puff up because they are about self. But faith in Christ humbles because it's always about Christ. But continuing on in Colossians 2 to the last part of verse 23. Notice, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This phrase, neglect of the body, it speaks of hard treatment of the body, of treating the body severely. This would include unbiblical fasting, sleep deprivation, self-inflicted beatings, and the denials of basic comforts. These individuals who put themselves in a position just to suffer physically because somehow that's supposed to make them right with God. But all these things are absolutely useless because you can't beat the flesh with the flesh. You can't defeat the flesh with the flesh. Again, notice there in verse 23, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Treating the body harshly does nothing to curb the appetites of the flesh because it doesn't address the real problem. The real problem is not our physical body. The real problem is our sinful hearts. And so any system that doesn't address the sinful heart isn't going to work. The heart of fallen man is the problem. And so a spiritual problem needs a spiritual solution. And so any system that doesn't change the heart is of no ultimate value. The exhortation here is that if you are struggling with sin, then don't give in to the delusion of legalistic self-denial. Don't go home today and say, well, I'm going to make, and I heard what Steve said, but I'm going to make the checklist to end all checklists. I'm going to do this. And no one's ever seen a system like mine. It's going to be like calculus. I'm going to have all these things that I'm going to do and not do and all that. It's not going to work. Let me just tell you, it will not work. Please seek heart change, not body change. The heart is the issue. And there is the only place to go for heart change is to the triune God. He's the only one who can change us in the way we need to be changed. Now, to begin to wind down our time together, I want to share three quotes with you regarding this subject as we wrap up our time. Here's the first one. Quote, trying to live according to a given set of rules is pretty childish stuff. The inability of lists of rules to produce a genuinely holy life has been demonstrated once and for all in the Old Testament. Just look at it. Look in the Old Testament. These guys are trying to do these things and get right with God through it, and it just didn't work. The second quote is from John Phillips, who said, in Christianity, legalism is replaced by love. Precepts are replaced by principles, and codes are replaced by Christ. Paul writes off as childish the attempt at Colossae to go back to checklists of things to do and avoid. And then finally, A.T. Robertson wrote, it is love that makes us really free to do right. Love makes the choice easy. Love makes the face of duty beautiful. Love makes it sweet to keep up with Christ. Love makes the service of goodness freedom. Simply put, love is the liberation from legalism. Christ's love for us, and in response, our love for him, will keep us far from legalism. The mutual love between Christ and we, his followers, frees us from the distractions and protects us from the delusions of false teachers.